Good morning. I'd like to encourage you to turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, I'd like to read a text from that opening in just a moment. Proverbs chapter 14. I'd like to talk with you about something that we can know, something that we can have confidence in, and something that we can help others to know as well. And that is the subject, baptism. There are a lot of different thoughts about the subject of baptism, and really and truly, we could spend a lot of time, more than just today, talking about this subject. But I'd like to, in particular, talk about the mode of baptism and what the word itself means. You know, there are many modern denominations and many congregations that just don't agree, nor do they teach nor practice biblical baptism. And if you ask someone what they believe baptism is, you'll get a variety of different answers. Sometimes they think it's sprinkling of water. Sometimes you think it's pouring of water. Sometimes it's immersion, but not necessarily essential. And certainly there are a whole host of other ideas that people have about baptism and where it falls within the plan of salvation or even not. Why does it matter? Why does it matter whether it's sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? Well, it matters because God has said something about the subject. It matters because we're talking about eternal matters. We're talking about life and death issues. And you know, what we say is important, because what we understand and what we say can influence somebody else to think or do or say something after our example, after our thinking. And if we're not correct in our thinking, then we may very well be the one who leads someone astray in their thinking. And of course, that can have ramifications and effects long down the line and through generations to come. And so it matters very much what we say, what we think, and what we do in our practice. But you know, ultimately and truly, what God says in His Word is most important. And so when we think about what we can say, and what we can think, and what we can do, in relation to who our God is and what He has said and what He expects us to do, then it is important for us to change our thinking, our beliefs, and our practices to align with what our God has said, to align with what our God commands. And then when we do that, we'll find that we can enjoy and benefit from the blessings that He holds in store for us as He reveals them through His Word. But what God says is most important. You're there in Proverbs 14. Look with me in verse 12, in which the wise man says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." All of the corruption and all of the confusion that have come out of religious thinking have come about because someone thought their way was best, or was an alternative even to what is right and what is good and what is best. That was something that Mark spoke about this morning in his Bible class in part. When we think something that is different than our God's, be sure we will be held accountable for that. And there's a way that seems right to us. But what does the wise man say? And what does God ultimately say? The end is death. Spiritual separation from our God. We don't know what's best in the grand scheme of things unless our thinking is in fact tailored by our God and Father in heaven through His Word. And so when we know what God thinks, when we know what God expects, when we know what God wants us to practice in our lives, well, then we can be what God expects us to be. We can be righteous. And the way there is not to death, but to life eternal. Jeremiah the prophet had the right idea when he said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his own steps." Because what do we get when we direct our own steps? Well, we end up in the trouble we were in when we were outside of Christ. We hurt ourselves and we hurt others. And we hurt our God. We don't know best.
Jesus Christ in John chapter 12 and verse 48. I encourage you to turn there to John chapter 12, verse 48. As Jesus is presenting Himself as the Christ, the very Son of God, and He does so with proof and with the certification that is necessary to substantiate His claim. But when He claims to be the Son of God with power and demonstrates this to be true, we need to listen to what He has to say, because He has this to say in verse 48 of John chapter 12. He who rejects Me and does not receive My words has that which judges him. The words which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now there are people who say they will accept Jesus and that they believe in Jesus, and yet they will not, for a variety of reasons, and no matter what the reason, they will not accept the words of Christ. But when our Lord says something, we must listen if we are to expect or hope for a home in heaven after this life is over. Jesus said this over in John chapter 8. Look there with me, please. John chapter 8. As He is demonstrating Himself again to be the light of the world, He says in John chapter 8 in verse 31 and 32, He makes a conditional statement. He says here, If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. Now you see, there are people in this text in John chapter 8 that said, believed in Him. The Holy Spirit says that. And yet He pushed back on them. He challenged them some, because they would be considered to be disciples in part. That is, they were listening to Him, they believed in Him, but He says, you need to not only listen to Me and believe Me, you need to do My word. You need to carry it out. You need to see it through. If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And He goes further and says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And it was with that gentle push in their faith to challenge them where they were, that you'll find in the text that some pushed back because they did not believe to the point of obeying His word, to being disciples indeed. And so it's important for us to be disciples indeed. That is, we not only believe, but that we are willing to do whatever it is that He says do, because our belief is such that He is the Son of God with power, that He is our Lord and He is our Savior, and whatever He says, I will do. If we say we believe but do not, He says, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? It's absurd to think that we can believe, practice, or do anything contrary to God's will and expect the outcome of heaven, expect the outcome of pleasing Him. If you want freedom from sin, you need to obey God's will. And the reality is that we not only need to do that ourselves, but He commands us as disciples indeed to be sharers of this truth. And so when we talk about subjects like this, we might say, well, I've already been baptized. That's good. That is great. That is good news for you and for your family and for all who are blessed by your life. But you know what? Our responsibility is also to understand these things and share them with others. Because I hope it's the case that in our lives we are asked on more than one occasion, what must I do to be saved? And we will be all, each and every one, ready with an answer that is biblical, that is right, and that will lead someone to the truth, just as we have obeyed the truth. But that requires that we understand these fundamental truths, because what God says matters. And if you look over in Mark chapter 16, look at Mark chapter 16, go to verse 15 and 16. Because here it is that we find Jesus in His resurrected body having this to say. He is in His resurrected body and He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Baptism there is tied with belief by our Lord in the very instruction He has given. And the result of a belief that acts in keeping with His will is salvation. So you see, this is of vital importance that we understand these principles, these simple truths. And so I'd like to begin with something that you might be familiar with, you might not. But that is about the original language. The original language of the New Testament was Koine Greek. And to learn something about the words of the New Testament requires that we go back to that language, but it does not require that we be experts in these things. But the New Testament was written in that Greek language, but not modern Greek. If you go to modern Greece and speak to those people then here today, they speak a very different language in their Greek than what was possible back in the days of our Lord. In fact, Koine Greek was commonly used from 300 B.C. up until about AD 500. And so it is that is a language that has ceased to exist in the same manner in which it was used commonly at that time. And so it is fixed. It doesn't change from its meaning. While we know languages do change from time to time when they are living and when they are active, that's not the case with Koine Greek any longer. It is fixed. It is firm. Now, people today might use that word baptism in a different way than what the Lord used it in the first century. But you see, what we want to know and we want to be able to direct others to is what that word meant in the first century in our Bibles. Because what he has said is fixed and it is firm. And I'll just say here that the English word baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptisma. You see, the translators, instead of giving it the meaning that it carries, which we're going to talk about, they decided to take those Greek letters, baptisma, and give it its own word, baptism. And sadly, what people have done with that is to confuse people with this word and give it a meaning that it does not have. Now, what do the language lexicons say? Now, a language lexicon is a book or a text that explains what these words mean in the original language in the first century, in that Koine Greek. And these would be considered scholars that almost anyone who is a serious student of the Bible would recognize as being valid. And what we find is that Greek English scholars are united in their understanding of this word baptism as it's used in the Holy Scriptures. Thayer, for example, says it is to overwhelm. It is immersion or submersion. Kittle says to dip in or under, to immerse, to sink, to drown. And you know that word dip there is the same word or the same idea that we find in our English Bibles when the rich man was in torments. You'll remember that he called to Father Abraham and he said, "Father Abraham, have Lazarus go and dip his finger into the water so that he might put that on my tongue." That word dip there is actually bapto, which is a root of baptism. They got it right there. Dip. And this scholar here acknowledges that baptism is to dip in or under, to immerse, to sink, to drown. Minert says it is immersion, dipping into, washing, washing away, washing by, immersion. Bretschneider says immersion or submersion, and Little and Scott, a dipping in water, ablution or immersion. Now that ablution is just the idea of washing. But you see the point? These scholars, no matter their background, acknowledge that that word in the original language, in that first century, it means to be plunged down, to be dipped, to immerse, overwhelmed. But I also want to introduce something else. What do religious scholars from various denominations and backgrounds say? Now, as I read some of these things, and you'll find brief excerpts on these various men, these are biblical scholars. They are not always right. They are fallible. And they come from, as I said, various backgrounds and denominations. These that I will refer to are the writings of men. They're not inspired. We don't look to them for our answers. But they do agree on the subject of baptism despite their background, despite their religious denomination. But interestingly enough, they don't agree on much else. Adam Clark, a Methodist, said, alluding to the immersion that is practiced in the case of adults, wherein the person appeared to be buried under the water, as Christ was buried in the heart of the earth. His rising again the third day and their emerging from the water was an emblem of the resurrection of the body. Methodist says that it was complete immersion. Conybeare and Howson, both Episcopalians, said the passage that is Romans chapter 6, verse 4, cannot be understood unless it is borne in mind that the primitive baptism, that is, of the first century, was by immersion. Now, Episcopalians don't practice baptism by immersion. Neither does the Lutheran church. And yet, this man, Mosheim, a Lutheran, said the sacrament of baptism was administered in the first century, outside of the public assemblies, in places appointed and prepared for that purpose, and performed by an immersion of the whole body in the baptismal font. And then there's John Calvin, a Presbyterian. The very word baptize signifies immerse, and it is certain that immersion was the practice of the ancient church. There's this by Cunningham, who is an Episcopalian. Baptism means immersion, and it was immersion. Unless it had been so, Paul's analogical argument about our being buried with Christ in baptism would have had no meaning. His church, as I'll call it, his denomination, does not practice, nor do they teach this baptism as immersion. And yet he had enough honesty and integrity to say that the word in the first century and the practices of the texts was full immersion. And he recognizes the logic of that in these texts. And we're going to talk about the text of Scripture in a little bit. Another Lutheran by the name of Follach said, "For the explanation of this figurative description of the baptismal rite, it is necessary to call attention to the well-known circumstance that in the early days of the church, persons when baptized were first plunged below and then raised above the water." I don't go to these men. I don't present these men as reason for you to believe that baptism is immersion. The Scriptures teach us this. But I make this point. These men were honest enough to acknowledge the truth. They have enough integrity to know that the original language demands that this word baptism that we use and that is so widely misunderstood, it means immersion, to be overwhelmed, to be plunged beneath. And it does not mean anything else. History is another evidence of this. Baptism in the first century in the Scriptures is presented and it is always practiced as immersion, burial in water. And we are going to go in just a few moments, not very long at all, to the Scriptures. And so I'll go ahead and have you turned over to John chapter 3. And we're not going to consider all of the examples in Scripture, but just a few. But this book that we have, that we are using today, that we are engaged with in our reading, is a historical document. It is penned by men who were guided by the Holy Spirit. It is superintended by the Holy Spirit. It has been guarded by the Holy Spirit. And it is an historical document that we can trust and rely upon. But consider that even man's history says that sprinkling and pouring were not practiced as baptism before AD 251. And in fact, that first instance in which someone was said to have been sprinkled or poured upon by water, as it is called by them baptism, was Novatian in 251. There's one account that said he was laying sick on his bed and water was poured upon him. The other says that he had this rite practiced in that way for another reason. But regardless, history proves or says that the members of that congregation disputed his being baptized, saying that's not how baptism is accomplished. And it's approximately 1,000 years later that sprinkling or pouring was actually practiced by any denomination and referred to as baptism. In fact, it was redefined as pouring or sprinkling at the Council of Ravenna in 1311 AD. Here's the point. Who authorized the change? Well, that council at Ravenna, those are men. And the second follow-up question that we must ask is, do they have the right, the authority to say, this is a change, that this is valid, that this carries the same importance or equality as immersion? And the answer is no. It's that same question that Jesus asked those who challenged him. Is it from heaven or from men? And if it's from men, you reject it. If it's from heaven, you accept it. Well, sprinkling or pouring was not known and presented in the Scriptures by God. It was a change made by men. And history demonstrates that baptism that is commanded by Jesus and practiced by the early church is immersion, and immersion only. And this is where I want to go, because we want to hear what God has to say. In John chapter 3, I want to look at just a few key passages that prove baptism, as it's commanded by our Lord, is in fact immersion. And you'll recognize this text. It's one that we are familiar with, I hope. And it's proving a point that I'm afraid many overlook. If you look at John chapter 3 and verse 23, John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Now, my point in bringing us to this text is not at all to say that John's baptism is valid today. It is not. And we could go to scriptures that prove that point. But the Holy Spirit provides us with these details for a reason. Now, what does the Holy Spirit say about John, where he was, and why he was there? Look at the text again. John was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because, or for this reason, there was much water there. This reveals the nature of baptism. It speaks to the fact that there had to have been much water in order for there to have been these baptisms. Now, some water was available at other places. It's not as if the land of Judea was devoid of all water, and this is the one place where you could find any drop of water. But this is a place where there was much water. Now, that's not all the evidence I have. I encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 6. But understand, John baptized there for a purpose, because there was much water. Now, I want you to look at Romans chapter 6, and this is perhaps one of the clearest presentations of baptism as immersion. And this is what many of those men were referring to in their writings about it being immersion. And it has to do with what the Holy Spirit says through the pen of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 6, let's notice verse 3 beginning. He says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now, did you notice what the Holy Spirit said in verse 4? These are the very words chosen by the Holy Spirit and put down by the Apostle Paul. And he is very deliberate and purposeful in this graphic image of what takes place when a person obeys the gospel and is baptized into Jesus Christ. He says, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death." Now, do you bury a person by sprinkling just a little bit of dirt on them? Now, I know that sometimes at a funeral you see somebody put in just a little bit of soil over the casket. That's not what we're talking about. That's not burial. And no one acknowledges that as the burial. Do you pour just a little bit more than a sprinkling and call that a burial? No. There is an overwhelming amount of soil that is put upon the body that is buried. We were buried with Him, overwhelmed, immersed, plunged, dipped. We were buried with Him through baptism into death. But notice what takes place next, because it is symbolic of what takes place in our lives when we come up out of that watery grave. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are risen from that grave, a new creature, as Paul would say. Now, some would argue, and this is really a larger subject for another time we will discuss, that you're actually saved before baptism. You just baptized in order to show everybody else that you're saved. But do you bury a living person? No, you bury the dead, the one dead in sin. And if there is no burial of the dead in sin, then there will not be any resurrection to new life. And if there is no new resurrection to new life, then there cannot be a future and eternal resurrection in Christ. You see, this is a very deliberate and graphic image of what takes place when a person obeys the gospel and is baptized into Christ Jesus. So it matters whether we say, teach, or practice baptism as immersion. You consider the outcome. According to the Scripture, new life, no more a slave of sin. We are obedient to God. And one day we have that resurrection to eternal life. And that's what matters. Not only that we do what's right, but that we help others to do what's right. But let's also go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2. We're going to go to verse 11. He is talking to the church at Colossae. These are saints. These are baptized believers. And he refers to what they did that we encourage others to do, because this is what God commands. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writes, "In Him, that is in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of sins by the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." There's also this added imagery and like figure that he's talking about, referring to the old practice of circumcision in the Old Testament. We'll save that for another discussion. But notice he said that they were buried with Christ in baptism. What took place there? Well, simply put, the old man of sin was cut off and stayed there. What raised? A new life. A new life, a new heart. And without the burial in water, the one who is dead in sin, there would be no resurrection. So you see, this is important. God's word matters. And of course, if there's no death in the water, and you don't practice that which is commanded by our God for the salvation of your soul, then you can't enjoy any of those blessings that are provided by God in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, in which he says all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Or in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. How do you put on Christ? You're buried with him in baptism. That's what Paul said in Romans 6. That's what Paul said here in this text. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:27. And so it's important that you obey the gospel and are baptized into Christ. But let's go over to Matthew chapter 3. There are two specific baptisms that are recorded by the Holy Spirit that demonstrate that baptism is, in fact, immersion. We're going to go first to Matthew chapter 3, and in a few minutes we'll go to Acts 8. But these two specific baptisms help us to see the legitimacy of this being an immersion, an overwhelming, a dipping or a plunging into water. This is John's baptism as being applied by John by instruction of God during the life of Jesus before he went to the cross. And it says in verse 13 that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, that is Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And John's baptism was valid at that time, before the cross, during the life of Jesus, during that period of the first century, before Jesus' baptism was put into place. And Jesus was baptized not because he had sins that maybe must be washed away, or that he must repent of any sins. We know he was perfect and sinless. But in fact, he did it because it was right. He was a Jew. He obeyed all of his Father's commands perfectly. And this was a command of God for all Jews at that time. And so that's why he said, "Permit it." But notice the text again. It says in verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. That only makes sense if Jesus was immersed in the waters of the Jordan, where John baptized because there was much water. When did Jesus fulfill God's command for Jews at that time to be baptized? Was it when he was talking with John, having a discussion about righteousness and good things and godly things? No, it was not until he went down into the water and was baptized, overwhelmed, immersed, plunged, dipped in that water, when he had been baptized. That's what took place. Then he came up. And of course we have this audible certification from God of Jesus not only having done the right thing in this case, but also as being the very Son of God himself. Proof positive who he is and what he came for. Let's go from John's baptism to another example of baptism. This will be the last example in this study, unless there's someone here who needs to be baptized, who will be baptized today, which we hope. But let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're going to go the other side of the cross in time. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, and as he had given instruction to his apostles, the disciples, these were read from the pulpit by Brother Mark in Matthew 28 and by me in Mark 16. This is after those commands were given by Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 36, we find the account and the instance of a man who was learning about Jesus from Philip. This man we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. And they were in this chariot, and Philip was teaching unto him Jesus. And it says in verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Let me say this about that original language. When he says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may," the words behind that "you may" are actually, "It is lawful." Continue. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Now, if this is sprinkling or pouring, why would both men go down into the water? Why doesn't Philip just go collect a little bit of water? Now, this eunuch has been traveling some ways. Likely, he had water already on the chariot to sustain him as he's traveling along. But even if he didn't, why didn't Philip just go down and get a little bit of water to sprinkle or pour a little bit on the man? Because that's not biblical baptism. That's not what is commanded by Jesus. That's not what's practiced by the New Testament church that is superintended by the Holy Spirit. This man and Philip went down into the water and Philip baptized him. And you'll notice that the Holy Spirit continues by saying, "Now when they came up out of the water," which indicates they were not just standing at the side of the water, but were actually in the water where that took place. "Then the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more." Now, I don't know what all that entails about this man being spirited away by the Spirit of God. We're not told the details about that. But what I do know is this. After that eunuch had been baptized, that is fully immersed, plunged, dipped, overwhelmed in water because he had faith in God and in the working of God, because he knew what he must do in order to be saved. What does it say? He went on his way rejoicing, which you can do today if you would but obey the will of God if you have not yet. Now, these are not the only examples of baptism. There are many. We looked at those two because they are perhaps the clearest examples of baptism as immersion. But there are two important reasons for this lesson. And that is this: we need to be able to talk with people about their salvation. And when they ask us, as I hope they do, what must I do to be saved, we'll have an answer for them that's biblical, that's right, that will help them actually become children of God and have the hope that we have. Because we're concerned about them and want them to obey the gospel. Because our Lord in Mark 16:15 said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. By extension of this instruction and others in the New Testament, we know that we also carry this gospel to one other and others and others on. But secondly, there's a reason for this lesson, and that is that there are some today who need to obey the gospel. You need to obey the gospel before it's too late. The frailty and the finality of life, you know. No sense, no reason to delay. And our Lord said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It is our desire for you that you believe and be baptized so that you are saved, so that you're not lost in condemnation. I believe the evidence is clear. Baptism is immersion. The Lord's instruction is here. You need to be baptized. The question is, will you? And I hope that today we'll have another example of biblical baptism, one who obeys the gospel, and that he or she and we can go on our way rejoicing. If you have need, please take this opportunity that's given to you by God to respond to the gospel today. While we stand and while we sing, won't you please come?